Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to begin by reading our text. We're going to study Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16 this morning of Daniel chapter 5. But once again, we need to read the whole story, the whole context, all of Daniel chapter 5, just to understand where we are this morning. So Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he said to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. The king called out loudly to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king answered and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this writing and declare its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and rule with power as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and the splendor of his face changed further, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen answered and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you, or the splendor of your face be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, set him as chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that an illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this writing and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the writing and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will rule with power as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts remain with you, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the writing to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted the kingdom, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and were in dread before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive, and whomever he wished, he raised up, and whomever he wished, he made low. But when his heart was raised up, and his spirit became so strong that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from the sons of men, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his place of habitation was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the sky, until he knew that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and that he sets up over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before you, of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not honored. Then the hand was sent from him, and this writing was inscribed. Now this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, uparshin, uparsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found lacking. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar said the word, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now would be the third powerful ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Well, as I said, we're going to look at verses 1 to 16 this morning. But before we get right into it, there's a few things, a few questions that we need to answer, and we need to notice a few things here. The first thing that jumps out for us right away is, who is Belshazzar? Who is Belshazzar? We've been looking for the last four chapters talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And all of a sudden, chapter 5 begins with Belshazzar. There's a new king in Babylon, and Daniel gives us no transition, no warning, no explanation. All of a sudden, Belshazzar the king is holding a feast. And at the end of our chapter, Belshazzar is killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And this marks the end of the Babylonian period. Belshazzar was the final Babylonian king. Now, we knew as early as chapter 1 and verse 21 that there would be an end to Babylon's reign. It says in Daniel 1:21, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus was the Medo-Persian king. And when Daniel interpreted the dream in chapter 2, he told Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 39 of chapter 2, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And so we know already that after Nebuchadnezzar, there would be another kingdom, an inferior kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then even a fourth kingdom. And then there would be this kind of fifth-ish kingdom, this kingdom that's kind of like the fourth kingdom that was represented by the toes and the feet in verse 44. In the days of those kings, it says, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. And so the final kingdom that would last forever is the kingdom of God. And in about the middle of verse 45, it says, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, when we looked at chapter 2, we argued by kind of jumping ahead all the way to chapter 7 and a little bit in chapter 8 that the second kingdom, the one that would come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was the combined Medo-Persian kingdom, which was initially led by Cyrus. And history informs us that Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And he conquered Babylon with a combined army of Medes and Persians. And the Medo-Persians were the next world power after Babylon. And then, of course, the Greeks came, and then later yet, the Romans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the major figure of the Babylonian period. And his father, Nabopolassar, had conquered the Assyrians, but it was really Nebuchadnezzar, the king, that made Babylon the dominant world power that it became. It was under Nebuchadnezzar that Judah and Jerusalem were conquered. Nebuchadnezzar won battles against Egypt and really conquered the known world at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned an incredible 43 years from 605 BC to 562 BC. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, his son, whose name is Evil-Merodach, he reigned, and his Babylonian spelling would be Amel-Marduk, which I think means son of Marduk. But Evil-Merodach reigned for 2 years, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, whose name was Nergal-Sarnesar. And Nergal-Sarnesar then reigned for 4 years until 556 BC, and then he died, and his son, Labashi-Marduk, reigned for 2 months. And I think he was assassinated as well. And then after him, Nabonidus became king. And Nabonidus was also married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and her name was Nitocris. And so Nabonidus and Nitocris were a couple, and their son was Belshazzar, the Belshazzar that is in our text. And Belshazzar co-reigned with his father Nabonidus. And so Nabonidus reigned from 556 BC to 539 BC when the Belshazzar in our text was killed, according to verse 30. But Nabonidus lived not in Babylon. He lived in Haran and he lived in Arabia. He was gone for as much as 10 years at a time. And so for most of the reign of Nabonidus, he was gone, and Belshazzar was the king that was actually in Babylon, and he reigned from Babylon as second in the kingdom from 553 to 539 BC. And this is likely why in our passage that we just read that he offers the wise men who can interpret the writing on the wall, he offers them the third place in the kingdom, because Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and third was the best that he could offer. Now Daniel only refers in our passage to Belshazzar because he was the king in Babylon who everyone interacted with and everyone knew at the time. And so that's kind of our first question: who is Belshazzar? Well, that is the history, and that tells us who Belshazzar is. The next question that I want to ask here is, why does Daniel skip over all this history and go straight to the last day of Babylon and Belshazzar? Why does he skip over these 23 plus years from the last days of Nebuchadnezzar? We don't even hear about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in the end, all the way to the last day of Belshazzar and Babylon. And the answer to that is at least this much, that Daniel is not giving us a history of Babylon. That's not Daniel's purpose. And so what is Daniel giving us? What is this all about? Well, Daniel is showing Israel God's plan for them from the time of the exile to the future kingdom of God. And Daniel does this through the visions and the interpretations that he received during his time in exile. And he does this also with the selected stories that show God's sovereignty over the nations. And our text is one of these stories that shows God's sovereignty over the nations, that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and that he gives it to whomever he wishes, which we saw in chapter 4, and we see again in verse 32 of chapter 5. And so our text shows us God's ability to depose kings. And God removes Belshazzar and establishes Cyrus as the king of the world. This also then shows us the fulfillment of what Daniel interpreted in chapter 2. The kingdom that was after Babylon again was the Medo-Persian kingdom led by Cyrus. Daniel 2 and verse 21, speaking about the Lord, says, "He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And we see both halves of this in our text. Both sides of verse 21 are fulfilled there. We see that Belshazzar is removed and Cyrus is established, and Daniel, the wise man, is given wisdom and knowledge to interpret the writing on the wall. And so God once again gives wisdom and knowledge to Daniel, which he imparts to the kings of the Gentile world. Now, I want you to follow along with me here, and I want to give you a little bit of an outline of the book of Daniel so far. We haven't really done this yet, so I want to kind of show you what Daniel's doing, the structure of the book of Daniel. And chapter 1 shows us how Daniel got to Babylon and how he resisted the reprogramming program of Babylon and remained faithful to Yahweh. And chapter 1 is really just an introduction to the book and to the whole setting and situation. Chapter 2, that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which introduced the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the fifth kingdom, which would be the kingdom of heaven. And chapter 3, what was that? Well, remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were delivered from the furnace of blazing fire, delivered and saved from the evil tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 4, God humbled proud Nebuchadnezzar, and very likely, as we saw there, saved him, and we would argue, brought him to saving faith in the Yahweh, the one true God. And now what happens as we come into chapter 5 is we go back the other way. And we kind of do it again in reverse. In other words, Daniel has a chiastic structure that goes from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7. And so chapter 5 corresponds with chapter 4 with another proud Gentile king whom God humbles. But this time, rather than saving Belshazzar, Belshazzar is deposed and removed and killed. And then chapter 6 is going to come, and that corresponds with chapter 3. And God delivers Daniel from the lions, just as he delivered Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the furnace of blazing fire. And then in chapter 7, there's a vision which is going to look at the same four kingdoms that we saw in chapter 2. But it's going to then go into greater detail about those kingdoms. And instead of picturing them as a statue, they're going to be pictured as beasts like a lion and a bear and so on and so forth. And it too, chapter 7, looks at the final kingdom of God ruled by the Messiah. And so that's our chiastic structure. On the outside, chapter 2 and chapter 7 look at the kingdoms of the world that are coming after the Babylonian period. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 look at how God can deliver his people who are faithful to him in the midst of trials in the Gentile world. And then chapters 4 and 5 in the middle, God humbling Gentile proud rulers. And then when we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10, just kind of quickly on those, there's three further visions. And so chapter 7 is a vision, and it fits with chapter 2 in the chiastic structure, but it also fits with the last chapters, because the chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapter 10 to 12 give us four visions that look at the future kingdoms that we're going to talk about when we get there. And so in all of this, through the whole book of Daniel, we see that God is sovereign. That he is the one that exiled Israel and Judah to Assyria and Babylon, that God is the one who is watching over Israel during the exile period, that he is able either to save or destroy the proud kings of the world. He is able to protect his faithful people from evil rulers and from evil plans that they come up with. And the Lord will, when the time is right, he will send his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over the world as he promised. And so I hope that gives you kind of a good sense of what Daniel is doing and how we should be thinking about our study of the book of Daniel. And so again, chapter 5 is going to show us once again that God can humble the proud. And Belshazzar's pride, as we're going to see, is even greater than what we saw from Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And Nebuchadnezzar took all the credit for what he did, all the credit for his achievements without giving any credit to God. He didn't even acknowledge God at all, and that really is pride. God is the one who had given Nebuchadnezzar the ability to do whatever he could do. But Belshazzar has a different kind of pride. And he doesn't seem to have any achievements. When you look at the life of Belshazzar, he has done really almost nothing. All he did was be born to as a descendant to Nebuchadnezzar. He inherited his kingdom, and his people, they don't fear him like they feared his grandfather. And so Belshazzar's pride has nothing to look at that he accomplished. And instead of simply not acknowledging God in the way that Nebuchadnezzar did, Belshazzar goes further, and Belshazzar actually defies God. And so let's get into this. This is now number one in our outline. Let's look at Belshazzar's arrogance. That's what I called this, Belshazzar's arrogance. In verse 1 it says, "Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles." And once again, as we look at this, we see Daniel's literary style. Or his, what I'm going to call his literary genius. And like in the other stories that he told, that we've seen this kind of pattern before, he builds up tension as we go through the story. And he tells us of a writing on the wall, a supernatural writing on the wall, but we have to wait to find out even what that writing is as he goes on with the story. And we don't realize until the end of the story that even we have to fill it in with the facts of history, that the entire Medo-Persian army is actually surrounding the city of Babylon on the very night that this party is happening. And so we have to fill that in from the facts of history. The last verse, all it says in verse 30 is that same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, shortly before, just this is from the facts of history, shortly before this evening, Nabonidus, remember that's Belshazzar's father, he was coming from Arabia, he attacked the Medo-Persian forces, and he had to flee. He lost that fight and had to run away. And Cyrus and his army had already at this time conquered the neighboring Babylonian cities of Sippar and Akkad. Cyrus's general, whose name is either Ugbaru or Gubaru, depending on which way you flip the U-G there, and I don't know why it can flip like that, but Ugbaru or Gubaru had Babylon surrounded. And so what we see then when we kind of fill in those details is we see the arrogance and the pride of Belshazzar. Because he's in a position right now where he should be crying out for help. He should be begging God to have mercy on him and help him. He is surrounded and he is boxed in by the great army that destroyed and maybe even killed his father. We're not sure about that. And if there ever was a time to look to God, this was that time. But not only that, Belshazzar knew what we already saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. He knew of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. And Daniel reminds him of this in verses 17 to 24 of our text. Look at verse 22. It says, Daniel says, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made yourself your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not honored. And so Belshazzar knew everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what happened to his grandfather, but unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar did not honor God. But it would seem even that he knew even more than just about Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Why did he take these vessels out at this particular time? Again, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the section we're supposed to be in right now. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he said to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And it would seem that these vessels in particular were brought out on this night in defiance of God, the God of Israel. And why would that be? Well, because the God of heaven, through Daniel, had taught Nebuchadnezzar that a kingdom would arise after him, that one day Babylon would be defeated. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, knew this, and he certainly taught his descendants this, and perhaps even the citizens of Babylon knew this as well. And so Belshazzar is making this feast, and he's bringing out these vessels to defy the God of heaven and to show that he does not believe any of this. That none of this scares him. The prophecies, in his view, are nothing. And so he's trying to show that he's not afraid. He's trying to show that he's not afraid of the army outside his walls. He's not afraid of the prophecy that came through Daniel. He doesn't regard the God of Israel, or as he's called in this book, the God of heaven. And so Belshazzar is kind of making a tough guy show that he is not afraid even to defy this God of heaven. And so he is, as verse 23 puts it, raising himself up against the Lord of heaven. And this is very dangerous ground. Pride is always a raising of oneself up. And it's a raising of oneself up against God. Pride is a form of communication to God, saying that you don't need him. And pride then is a tempting of God, because God is the one who humbles the proud. And God hates all pride, but this pride of defying God, this defying pride, it seems to be even more pointed against God than mere self-reliance. This pride which takes the sacred things from the temple in Jerusalem and then uses them for sinful drunkenness and then worships false gods with those things, this is an abominable type of pride that tempts God to bring judgment upon Belshazzar. And God reacts very strongly to this pride, as we're going to see in the next section. But before we go on, let's notice that the drunkenness is what brings this defiance out. It's once Belshazzar tasted the wine that he now calls for the vessel, and drunkenness is something that brings out the worst. Drunkenness is something that makes one bold in sinning, and drunkenness itself is a sin against the Lord. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine." And so Belshazzar gathers 1,000 nobles together for this banquet. This is a massive banquet. And there were excavations in Babylon which have uncovered a massive hall where this event likely happened, a massive hall with whitewashed walls where this feast will have occurred. Now the commentators tell us that this was unusual for the wives and the concubines to be at a feast like this. And they were also drinking wine, which is, I think, is a very subtle way to point out that this was a debauched party. This is a very gross scene that Daniel very subtly explains to us. And they praised here the false gods of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they did so with articles of worship from the one true God. Now, ancient Near Eastern people were very superstitious about this kind of thing. And they didn't mess with the gods. And so what is going on here, even though maybe we don't really understand it or read it that way, what's going on here is this is a very high blasphemy, messing with another god's sacred things. And Belshazzar is really shaking his fist at God, if we could kind of say it that way. He's showing God that he stands alone and that he's not concerned about him at all. And he's probably, in a moment like this, actually trying to even convince himself and to convince his people that he's not afraid of what's going to happen, that what God said to Nebuchadnezzar would not happen. And it's also very probable that they did indeed feel safe inside the city walls. Remember what we talked about when we talked about the armaments of Babylon? That there was two sets of double walls, and that the inner set of double walls had an inner wall that was 21 feet thick. And the outer wall outside of that wall was 11 feet thick. And when the army would break through the 11 foot thick outer wall, they would just be sitting ducks for the archers, as they now had to come and break through a 21 foot wall with people sitting in these defensive towers shooting and throwing stones down on them. But then there was another set of walls that Nebuchadnezzar built, even thicker than that, and that one had an outer wall that was 25 feet thick and an inner wall that was 23 feet thick. And so there's these double layers of double walls. And remember that outer layer of walls, a chariot could drive on the top back and forth, led by four horses. And so these were amazing defensive structures at that time in history. Also, the Euphrates River ran through Babylon, and so they had plenty of water to drink, a very powerful and big river. And apparently they had enough food in Babylon, historians tell us, that they could live for at least 10 years. The whole city could live for 10 years, totally cut off from the outside world. And so these people, the Babylonians, were well protected, but listen, there is no defense that can keep out the God of heaven. There is nothing that can thwart his holy will. Nothing can stop the one true God. And so the walls of Babylon are really nothing to him. And we should learn from this not to provoke this God. We are the ones that need him. We are dependent on God, how we need him who holds us in his hands. And everything we are and everything that we have comes from God. And he alone is worthy of our praise and obedience. And so we need to beware of an ungodly pride that would not rely on the Lord, or that seeks to go one's own way without him. We need to watch these things. We need to remember that our God is a jealous God, and that he doesn't want us to live for anything except for him and his glory. He doesn't want us to worship anything other than him. And so that was Belshazzar's arrogance. Let's see God's response to Belshazzar's arrogance. I called this number two in your outline, God's answer. In verses 5-9, God's answer. Verse 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. And so a man's hand suddenly appeared and began writing on the whitewashed wall. And this was opposite the lampstand, where it would be seen in the light of the lamp. This was a room with no windows. It was a lower level room lit by lamps. Now, only the king is mentioned as seeing this whole thing, but the writing itself is there later for all to see. And I think others will have seen the hand as well, but the focus of our text is really on Belshazzar through this entire narrative. And so this is not a vision that he sees. This is a hand And it's writing on a wall without an arm or a body. And this is freaky. This is like stuff of nightmares. This is freaky. It was an invisible angel doing this. Is it just a hand that God prepared? We don't know. But what we do know is that this was scary. And the king's face changed. He was partying one moment. He was having a good time. He was having a feast. He was getting drunk. And all of a sudden, his face changes. Literally, his brightness changed. We might say it this way. He went white as a ghost. And his hips went slack, which literally, it's his loin knots were loosened. And we're not exactly sure what this means. His loin knots were loosened. It could mean that he soiled his pants. Or it could mean that his legs were loosened so that he couldn't stand up. And we're going to come back to these loosened loin joints or these loin knots. His knees also were knocking together. And so he is very afraid. And so this king who put on this display of fearlessness is suddenly terrified in fear. And he calls out with strength, literally, to bring in the Babylonian wise men. He calls loudly. He sees this writing, but he couldn't read or interpret the writing. He doesn't understand what it means. Now, we're going to talk about the writing next time and what it means, and we don't actually find out what is even written until later in verse 25, but for whatever reason, they could not read this writing or interpret it. And so in verse 7, the king called out loudly to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king answered and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this writing and declare its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and rule with power as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known its interpretation to the king. Now, we've seen this sort of thing before. The Babylonian wise men are useless, and they're shown to be useless once again. The wisdom of the world is worthless. True revelation and true understanding comes from God alone. And this is another of the major themes in the book of Daniel. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding come from God and His Word. The wisdom of the world is false. Truth is found in God, and truth comes from God. And so when Belshazzar and saw that none of his wise men were able to interpret this supernatural writing, he got even more afraid. In verse 9, it says, "Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and the splendor of his face changed further, and his nobles were perplexed." And this leads us then to number 3, the queen's advice. The queen's advice in verses 10 to 12. Verse 10 starts, it says, "The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen answered and said," and let's just stop there for a moment. Who is this? Who is this queen? We're not actually told. Earlier, Belshazzar was already with his wives and concubines, so this is probably not his queen. I would say this is not his queen. Now, the queen heard the commotion and she came to see what was going on. And this queen was most likely then the queen mother. And she would have either been Belshazzar's mother or she would have been Belshazzar's grandmother. And that would either be the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, okay, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, or she would be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and the wife of Nabonidus, which was, again, was Nitocris. So it's either Nebuchadnezzar's wife and grandmother to Belshazzar, or perhaps Belshazzar's mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the daughter of Nitocris and Nabonidus. Now, we can't be sure which this is, but I would just lean towards this being the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nabonidus, he lived in Arabia. He was a worshiper of the sun god, apparently. But this queen seems to speak favorably of Daniel. She knows Daniel. She seems to live in Babylon. She's there right now, maybe because Nabonidus dropped her off, but probably this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. And when she comes to the situation here, she seems to have authority to be able to come into the king's presence unbidden. But whoever she is older and she remembers the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And if she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, it was likely that she would have been a wife that was much, much younger than Nebuchadnezzar. She outlived him. If she was the daughter, then she knew the stories of Daniel. She knew the stories of her father. And she herself, according to our text, seems to know Daniel quite well. Now, Daniel would have been about 80 years old on this day, something like 80 year old. And it's just great to picture old Daniel coming in and rebuking the king as he does in our text next week. But right now, look at verse 10. It says, "The queen answered and said, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or the splendor of your face be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, set him as chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned and he will declare the interpretation.'" Now there's some irony here and perhaps even a mild rebuke in the queen's words. She uses the standard greeting, "O king, live forever," but we know from the later context that the king is going to die on that very night. And she tells him not to fear. So he's obviously noticeably afraid. And I'm sure in that culture, to be told by a woman not to be afraid was not something that a king would want to have happen to him. And then she tells him that he's looking in the wrong place, that this Daniel could interpret for him what the Chaldeans had failed to do. And Belshazzar knew this already, as we saw in verse 22. Perhaps he had forgotten, or perhaps he just wanted nothing to do with the true God. And so he purposefully forgot. To use the words of Romans 1:18, he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness here. And there's even more irony, because when the queen says in verse 12 that Daniel has the ability of solving of difficult problems, solving problems there is literally, once again, loosening of knots. And it seems that there's a deliberate play on words here. The king's knots were loosened. The knots of his loins, whatever that might mean, and he was afraid. But Daniel has an extraordinary spirit and he has wisdom, and Daniel can loosen knots on a whole nother level. And the idea of that is that he can solve difficult problems. And so Daniel was to be called. And somewhere in the past 20 years or so, he was removed from his position as the chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. And perhaps Daniel at this point, again, he's 80 years old. Perhaps he's semi-retired. But he was still alive and he was still gifted for the work. And so let's go now. We've seen the queen's words. Let's look now at Belshazzar's actions. And I've broken this up into three main things that he does. Number four in your outline, Belshazzar's actions. And the first of these actions is subpoint A in your outline. This is in verse 13. I'm calling it Belshazzar's affront. Belshazzar's affront in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now the queen had not mentioned that Daniel was from Judah or that he was an exile. Belshazzar had probably known Daniel. Actually, if we would jump ahead, if you go ahead to chapter 8 and verse 1, we see there that Daniel did work for the king Belshazzar in his day. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me." And if we skip all the way down to now to verse 27 of chapter 8, it says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days because of this vision that he had. Then I rose up again and did the king's work. But I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make me understand it. And so Daniel did work for Belshazzar in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which would have been about 10 or so years before what's happening in chapter 5. But anyways, Daniel came before the king, and the king asks him if he is that Daniel. You know, the exile of Judah. Are you that Daniel that's a captive? Are you that lowly Jew that my grandfather, my father arrested? And this is an attempt to slight Daniel here. And we should notice here at this point, and we've seen it throughout our text, I don't know if you've caught on to it, but Belshazzar calls Nebuchadnezzar here my father. But that word, my father, can mean my predecessor or my ancestor, even my grandfather. Just like Jews would call Abraham their father, even though they're not direct descendants of Abraham. They were removed from Abraham by many generations. They called him Abraham, our father. And so historical records again confirm for us that Nabonidus was married into the family and that Belshazzar was son of Nabonidus and that and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris. So he's using my father in the way that is customary of the time, but it's actually his grandfather. Now, this is really neat what's happening here and what has happened. Belshazzar has blasphemed Yahweh. And he has a really low view of Daniel, but now, in God's sovereignty, Daniel is made to come before him. And so the prophet of the God that Belshazzar just defied is now the only one that can help Belshazzar figure out what's going on. And so God, we recognize from this, has an amazing way of turning things around, of turning things on their head. And we do well to remember, just by way of application, that God can do what he can do. And no matter how bleak things may look from our perspective, God is able to act and change things in a moment. And so Belshazzar's first action then was words of reproach towards Daniel, but then he admits the failure of his counselors and he admits that Daniel is probably able to do what he needs done. And so this is B in your outline, Belshazzar's admission. This is his second action, Belshazzar's admission, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this writing and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message." And so the Chaldeans were unable to do it. There's really not much else to add to this. False religion is always useless. Especially when it really matters. Worldly wisdom cannot help in any kind of eternal way. And God brought Belshazzar to a place where he had to acknowledge that no one else could help him with his problem. And somehow he knew that this handwriting on the wall was something that he needed to understand. And no one else could interpret it for him. His false religion had failed him, as it always does. And so then third, let's go and let's look at Belshazzar's award. He offers Daniel a reward for the same reward that he had previously offered to the Chaldeans in verse 16. This is the third action of Belshazzar, his award in verse 16. "But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." And there's the loosened knots again. You're able to loosen knots. And if you are able, now if you are able to read the writing and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. And you will rule with power as the third ruler in the kingdom. And so this is his offer of reward. There's an offer of a purple garment, which was the color of nobility, a gold necklace, or this may have been a gold collar or a gold chain. We're not exactly sure what it was. Something of gold around the neck. And if whatever it was a symbol of status in Babylon. And then the third ruler in the kingdom is really the highest position in the kingdom outside of Belshazzar. Now that's as far as we are going to be able to have time to cover for today. Next week we're going to look at Daniel's interpretation of the text, of the writing on the wall. But before we go today, we need to think about application. And this is a little bit of a tricky one this week for me as I thought about what do we take away from this? How do we apply this text? What is the goal of these verses? And one thing that I've been thinking about is the temple vessels. The sacred things from the temple were profaned by Belshazzar. Now these things were holy and they were things that were devoted to God for his worship. And when Belshazzar took them and used them for common purposes, it was an act of blasphemy. It was blasphemous. In fact, he not only did that, but he used them then for profane purposes, which was even worse. Now, when we think about the New Covenant believers and ourselves, we don't have sacred elements for our worship. We don't use vessels and cups and altars and all of those things that we read about even this morning in our scripture reading, incense and all of those things. We don't have that in the New Covenant. But do you know what is holy? Do you know what's been set apart for God? It's you and me. We've been set apart to God. We are holy to the Lord. We belong to Him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Titus 2:14 speaks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it goes on to say that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. And so we are a people set apart for God. His mercy in saving us should motivate us, according to Romans 12, verse 1, to present our bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now, Belshazzar showed great pride by taking the temple vessels and using them improperly, by using them in ways that God had not designed for them to be used. And we are the new covenant temple of God. Belshazzar took these things from the temple and used them improperly. We are the temple ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary, a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And it's a very prideful and dangerous thing for us to use our lives, which God has purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, for anything other than what God would command us to do in His Word. You see, we are God's. We belong to God. And our lives should be lives lived for His glory. Now, when we say all that, we recognize that there's many common things that we are to do, that God would have us do. But everything that we do, even the common day-to-day things of our lives, are to be done by His strength and by His grace. They're to be done through Him and for Him as an act of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so God is glorified in our everyday lives as we do what we do for Him and as we do what we do according to His Word. But whenever we do anything that's contrary to God and contrary to God's Word or contrary to His way, then we are like, and I want you to have this picture in your mind, when we do things contrary to God, we are like Belshazzar, using what God made holy for profane purposes. And this perspective, this understanding of ourselves as set apart for God, is something that we need to cultivate in our lives. We need to recognize the arrogance of doing what is right in our own eyes and of using what belongs to God, even our very lives, in ways that God would not approve. We should not do that. We should fear to do that. And with that perspective, really all that I can say is, may God have mercy on us through Jesus Christ, and may He correct us when we go astray for His name's sake and His glory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we just recognize and thank You that in Christ You have made us holy and set us apart for Yourself. And so, Father, we do pray that You would have mercy on us. We pray that You would help us to live this life, that You would help us to fight against our sin and to be all that You would have us be according to Your Word. Lord, sanctify us and make us like Christ. And help us to have that picture that we belong to You, that we are holy to You, and help us to live that out in our day-to-day lives. We pray in Jesus' name.